Something about that song, the message is just so powerful, and it reminds me that music is powerful. I mean, I think each and every one of us probably have some moment in our life that we can associate with a lyric of a song or the melody of a song. It's just something that imprints on our memory that we pay particularly attention to. As a matter of fact, just last week we learned that Rodney Brown loves the summer of 69. Great song by Bryan Adams. It's also the year Rodney Brown was born, I think. Is that right, Rodney Brown? Yeah. He loves that song so much, he wants it played at his funeral. That is what it means to love a song. For those of you out there who are married, awesome, thank you. For those of you who are married, I think you can probably all remember the music to the first song that you danced with your new bride or groom to, yeah? And for the members of the audience who are like me and lived through the 80s, perhaps you recall mixtapes. If I see any head shaking from the mixtapes, yeah. Mm-hmm. So for those of you who are either too young or too old to understand what mixtapes were, these are a pre-digital age collection of music that we spliced together on cassette tapes. Believe me, it was really a thing. I mean, we made mixtapes for pre-game pump-up music. There were rowdy road songs. There were those romantic songs for that special someone. And if you've ever been subjected to the music of Taylor Swift, I think you will all agree that that poor girl was probably subjected to a lot of bad breakup mixtapes as a youth. She's made a ton of money on it, so it really worked for her. But my point is that music, good or bad, is a very powerful vehicle. And even if you don't particularly like it, it is something that is integral in our lives. Now, for me personally, my entire life has a soundtrack to it. There are all kinds of noises that have surrounded me in the course of my life. And I attribute my personal love of music to my mother. As I was growing up, particularly in my younger days, my mother loved music, which is kind of funny because my mother was this very conservative little German woman who went to a church that was also extremely conservative. They didn't dance, they didn't play cards, and it was a very strict type of upbringing. But when we were home, she was continuously playing music, and it wasn't gospel music entirely. We had this gigantic console, like it weighed a million pounds, and then you could lift the top of it, and it had a radio and an 8-track player, and then, of course, vinyl. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? Man, would I kill to have that thing back, particularly now that Meg and her family are rediscovering vinyl and bringing it back to life. Nevertheless, my mom would spin records of Barry Manilow. She loved Barry Manilow. Unfortunately, she loved Tom Jones as well. She played a lot of Tom Jones. But her absolute favorite was Gospel Elvis. She would play Elvis whenever she got the chance. I get an amen from Rodney Brown back there to the Gospel Elvis. And so all of this time as I was growing up in my youth, this music was just ingrained in my development. And so I personally developed this love of music from my mother, except for Tom Jones. I just can't do Tom Jones. But despite my love of music, particularly praise and worship music, I have to be honest with you that a little over a year ago when Pastor Kent approached me and asked me if I would be willing to at least help with the praise and worship team, I was very hesitant to do that. It was just not something I felt was in my wheelhouse. I didn't feel like I was up to the task, really. Because although I love music, other than a couple of years in performance choir in high school and a very brief stint with a basement band as a keyboardist, full disclosure, I don't play the keyboard. It's probably why we remained in the basement. I really don't have any personal experience performing in front of people, and particularly leading a team. And so as soon as I decided I would do this somewhat reluctantly, I really quickly realized that I was in over my head. And the most important thing to me was whether or not the music sounded good. As a matter of fact, to this very day, I will go home after every Sunday service and I will ask my wife, and she's shaking her head over there. I will ask my wife and my children, how is the music? And they'll answer me, you know, good, bad, indifferent, whatever. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I read this book. The book is called Holy Roar. It was written by Chris Tomlin. Chris Tomlin is a very popular contemporary Christian artist. He's also a worship leader. And he co-wrote this book with Darren Whitehead, who is the preacher at his home church. And this book is about praise and worship and how over the years the term praise and worship really has lost the true meaning of what it was intended to be. And so as I read through the words of this book, I quickly realized that all of this time I have been asking my family the wrong question. I should have been asking them, how was the music? I should have been asking them, how was your worship? And more importantly, I should have been asking them personally, how was your personal worship experience at church? Because that really is what it's supposed to be all about. Now, what you have to understand is that although I grew up around music, I went to a very conservative Nazarene church. We sung our hymns in a very reserved and reverent manner. There was not a lot of passion in the music. And it was very rare that, unless we had special music groups come in or a revival, that I would actually witness somebody physically get into or engage in the music. And honestly, I will admit to you that in those moments where I saw it, I was embarrassed. My daughter likes to call this secondhand embarrassment. I was embarrassed for them, but it made me embarrassed. I was uncomfortable, is really what it was, with their physical display of worship. It just wasn't what I was used to, and so when I saw it, I was like, it was a little cringy for me. And it wasn't until I was much older and I attended a Newsboys concert that something happened to me. I had never really listened to contemporary music. I mean, I dabbled with it a little bit, but I didn't get into Amy Grant and the early Michael W. Smith. The scene was just not really mine. Honestly, I'm a child of 80s rock. And so other than Stryper, which is a pretty heavy Christian rock band from the 80s, I just didn't find my niche in Christian music. But after Jacob was born, and Jacob tried to shorten my life by having some difficulties immediately after birth, after that period of time, I decided I needed a change in my life. I needed maybe perhaps to move away from angry white man secular music and listen to something a little bit different. And so I took a 30-day Christian music challenge. K-Love does this. I think the radio station where we lived in Illinois did the same thing. You probably are familiar with these challenges. When you do these, basically you pledge that you'll listen to nothing but contemporary Christian music or Christian music in general for a month. So I did this. And surprisingly, I found that I really liked it, that it was something that resonated with me, and particularly at that time because I was searching for something different in my life. And so one of the artists that we really fell in love with was the Newsboys, my wife and I. And so I managed to get front row seats to this concert of Cutlass and the Newsboys. Now, I've learned a few things. Number one, although being on the front row is awesome because you actually get the sweat of the performers all over you, it is really loud, really loud. Kurt Bittner likes to play the bass really loud. These guys, it literally changed the rhythm of my heart, not just spiritually, but physically. The booming bass just bounced off my chest. So in the future, A, if I stood in the front row, I would probably need some earphones. Secondly, I probably wouldn't be in the front row because, wow, that's a little close. But it did give me the opportunity during one particular song, as Michael Furler, the lead singer of the Newsboys, was singing It Is You. I don't know if you're familiar with that song. It's an amazing call to worship song. As he was singing this song, I just happened to turn and look back at this crowd of thousands of people. And what I witnessed was, for the first time in my life, an entire group of people collectively engaging unashamedly in worship of Jesus Christ. And it was a moment for me. It was something I hadn't seen or experienced. And in that moment, I wanted what they had. But I'll tell you that even until very recently, it has been very difficult for me to come out of my shell and get out of my built-in little culture of reserved praise. That's just who I am. And so it's been very difficult to crawl out of that shell. But I'm working on it. So when I was reading this book, Holy Roar, there's a well-known Welsh theologian, you probably have heard of this gentleman, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they quoted him as saying that a dislike of enthusiasm can be one of the greatest hindrances to revival. And I thought about that. And you know, I thought, man, I really don't dislike the music and I don't dislike the enthusiasm. I'm just personally not very comfortable with it. But then I thought a little bit more about it, and I thought, really, are you not very comfortable with it? Because it sure seems like when you go to see Journey and they sing faithfully that you got your lighter up in the air. Yeah. Or when Van Halen is screaming out their tunes and Eddie Van Halen is going crazy on the guitar, you're, yeah, a little air guitar to go along with it. She's looking at me like I'm absolutely nuts. I think you know what I mean here. You can really get into music. And so I ask myself, is it really different that this secular music, which I have no problem getting into, that I can't do that with praise and worship music? But as I continue to read through this book, what I really think that I came to understand was that perhaps my obstacle was that I had a fundamental lack of knowledge into what praise is really supposed to be, what it is really supposed to look like. And so what I want to do this morning is to share with you what I would discuss or call a primer on the expression of praise, the theology, if you will, of praise. And I'm doing this in hopes that some of you who may relate to my reserved nature of not really giving it up for God, so that maybe you too can have your eyes partially open to see what it is that this praise experience is all about. Now, for most of you out there, myself included, we read the Bible in one of 20 or 30 versions of English. Okay, it's a translation. Pastor Kent, he's a scholar and a bit of a weirdo, he reads it in Greek, okay? Not everybody has that benefit because he actually gets more out of it than we do. I'm going to tell you that right now. And the reason I say that is because the translation from one language to another, particularly a newer language like English, lacks a lot of meaning. There are words and things that are described in older languages that simply do not have a comparative word to describe it in English. Take, for example, the word love. I love my wife. I also love the Kansas Jayhawks. But I don't love them the same. You can love your wife and you can love the Kansas City Chiefs. And I hope for you that that's a different type of love. Maybe it's not, but I hope it is. But it's the same word, different meaning. Well, in Greek, how many different terms of, yeah, four. Four different words for love in Greek. I'm not going to go over those. I don't have time. But the point is that there are different words for each of the different uses or contexts of the feeling that we use for love. Now, you shouldn't be surprised that Hebrew, no different, perhaps even more so. There can be even more meanings to a word or an idea that do not at all translate into English, all right? This is why there are so many hidden treasures within the Bible when you break it down and try and figure it out and what it was truly meant to be when you read it in the native tongue, all right? In the Hebrew language, when you go through the Bible, there are 200 and, well, let me back up. In English translations of the Bible, there are 254 at least specific references to this word that we call praise. Read in Hebrew, however, there are 7 different distinct words that describe individual actions and expectations and feelings associated with our one word, praise. And this begins to be where, for me, I just simply didn't understand it. We use the word praise. It's an easy word. What does it mean? Well, you're going to learn. You're going to learn what it was supposed to mean. The first word is yada. If I say this wrong, don't criticize me. Okay? I don't know how well you can read that. Yada means to throw or lift your arms up in praise and surrender. Yada was used by the Hebrews to describe those moments when you are so overcome by the incomparable glory of the Lord that your hands shoot up in response. This is like the universal sign for touchdown or goal. Everybody understands this. It's not when your team scores a touchdown, you don't go, yay, touchdown. You're like, yes, touchdown, Kansas City. This is yada. Hands up in the air, okay? Now, in Psalm 67:3, the psalmist sings, let all the peoples yada you, Lord. May all the peoples yada you. I think the Lord is worthy of a touchdown sign, don't you? Because I guarantee you that when our day comes and we stand before the Lord, we are going to be doing a whole lot of yada-ing. So we might as well start practicing now in another context other than sporting events. Amen? Now the next word is halal. Halal is to rave upon the Lord, to shine or to celebrate. And my personal favorite, to be clamorously foolish before the Lord. To be clamorously foolish. This is a concept I am definitely familiar with. If any of you have ever watched a KU basketball game with me, I can be clamorously foolish with the best of them. And not only that, but I have found an amazing way to mix my yada with my halal. You just can't. I mean, when you just get that excited, you just got to let it go. This is the essence of halal. In Ephesians, Paul described that being filled with the Holy Spirit is like being intoxicated. And I think that this is exactly the sentiment that he was trying to describe, this idea of halal, shouting, praising God. Psalms 150 states, let everything that has breath halal the Lord. Now, you've probably guessed that this word halal is actually the root of our word, hallelujah, halal, Yah, to praise Yahweh. So this is a word you're familiar with. You just didn't know that there were actions and emotions, perhaps, that were supposed to be associated with it. Because I assure you that God calls on each and every one of us to rave about him, to shine for him, and to become so overwhelmed with the Holy Spirit that we dance around acting clamorously foolish like intoxicated people. So I have to ask you, have you halaled today? Fret not, you'll get your opportunity. So halal is the act of speaking, even loudly, or expressing your praise to God. But this next word, tehillah, means to sing your halal. Tehillah is a hymn or a spontaneous song that is born out of an overflow of love for God. In 2 Chronicles, after Solomon had completed the works of the temple, all of the Levites who were musicians, Asaph and Hermon and Jeduthun and their sons and their relatives, they stood on the east side of the altar, and they dressed in their finest linen, and they played cymbals and harps and lyres, and they were accompanied by 120 priests who blew the trumpet. And as they raised their voices in praise to God, they sang, "He is good. His love endures forever." And as they were giving their tehillah to God, the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the temple. Because these group of people had gotten together and were offering their tehillah, their songs of praise to God in the temple, in this place that they had built for him, God himself appeared before them in that place. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that what we call for every Sunday when we invoke, when we ask for the presence of the Lord to join us here? The cloud of the Lord descended upon that place because the people offered him tehillah. I think that's a pretty good reason for us to do it. Invite him into our spot. Because I assure you that when we join together in praise for God, that he will join together with us. Now the next word, one of my favorites, is zamar. Zamar means not only to sing songs of praise, but to do so with instruments. It literally means to pluck the string. You know, obviously I'm biased as a guitarist. You know, this whole thing is going to be my favorite because this is the whole idea of us playing instruments, this idea of zamar. It is the true inspiration for why we stand up here and sing and praise and play is to give glory to God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, there is this tremendous power in music. And God recognizes the importance of a good musical score or soundtrack as much as the rest of us do. In 2 Kings, Jehoshaphat and Joram, two of the kings, went into battle against the king of Moab because he had rebelled against God. And as the kings and their soldiers were poised for battle, 7 days they waited before they engaged in battle. And in that period of time, they ran out of water. And they began to fret that the battle would be lost and that they would be captured by the king of Moab because they had no water. And so in their fear, they called upon Elisha, the wise man, and they brought Elisha before them. And you know what Elisha said? Bring me a harpist. He didn't send men out to the nearest watering hole with skins to bring back water. He said, bring me a harpist. And as the harpist arrived and began to play zamar to God, the Lord spoke to Elisha and he said, there will be neither wind nor rain, yet this entire valley will be filled with water. And it was. And the battle was won. Because the harpist gave zamar in faith to the Lord. The psalmist wrote, I will sing a new song to you, O God, on a harp of 10 strings. I will sing zamar to you. Unfortunately, I only have 6 strings on my guitar, but I can promise you that God delights just the same in our music as together we as a group raise our zamar to him. Now, these previous words have been the actions or the illustrations of praise. This next word, barak, is the physical posture of praise. Barak means to kneel or bow in an act of adoration. And in Barak, unlike when we go to pray and we kneel down and we look down, truly out of our own shame, Barak calls us to look, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord so that he may bless us. This is the posture of praise. This is Barak. Jesus' brother James said, when we kneel or bow, we are humbling ourselves. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. Barak before God. In Psalms 103, David commands all living things to barak before the Lord, to kneel before him and keep their eyes fixed upon him. To barak, to keep our eyes fixed upon him and not be distracted by the daily trivialities of our life. To make a connection with the God of the universe. Shouldn't we offer faithfully our barak to the Lord? The next word is shabak. Shabak means to address in a loud tone, to shout, to boldly give adoration to God in the form of testimony. God is an awesomely powerful being, and apparently he likes his praise loud, and I mean like rock concert loud. This is what he wants. He wants to hear it. In Psalms 145, we read, one generation shall sabach your works to another, O Lord, and shall declare your mighty acts. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. All your works shall yadah you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of heaven. That's got to get an amen, doesn't it? I don't know if you ever need to get pumped up for God, but Psalms 145 will do it if you just pour yourself into those words. It is way powerful. Shabak, to shout, to be so filled with the love, the spirit, that you just let loose. Y'all shabaked before? I want to show you a video. Maybe this will give you a little idea of what shabak is supposed to look like. This crowd wants to let loose. They're just waiting. Oh, this is shabak. We're a group of people in unison, celebrate, not the royals, but God. I mean, come on, 30 years. Imagine the shabak when the Chicago Cubs won. You think that's impressive, you should watch the video for when Chicago won. That's shabak. But when you consider all of the things that God has done in your own life, personally, don't you feel like he is worthy of greater adoration than what you would give to your local sporting team? This shabak is a holy roar. This is where the name for the book came from. This holy roar of praise, and it's not meant to be reserved or contained within your shell. It is meant to be shared loudly and frequently, so that the next generation can hear what you are saying and they can join together, and as a group, we can lift our shabak and expand God's legacy on earth. Shabak. Now, the final word that I want to share with you this morning is Taudah. The origin of this word is similar to Yadah. Taudah means an extension of the hands in thanksgiving. But whereas yadah is this, todah is this. It is sacrifice of praise. This is the giving of praise. This is the sacrifice I give back to you and receive from you. Psalms 50 says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, tada, and pay your vows to the Most High. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who follows my path, I shall show the salvation of God. What I find so powerful about this particular word, and the reason that I saved it for the last, is because tada is not just about offering thanks to God for the things that he has done already for you, but it is also a faithful act of thanking God for blessings that you have not yet received. We know what we've got. We must trust what we will get. This is tada. It's the confidence that we have that no matter our circumstances, good or bad, that our God is faithful to those who place their trust in him, and he will provide even when the answer isn't the one that you had hoped for. This is what we sang about in our offering song. This is why I chose our offering song today. I'm going to sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're going to hear my praises roar. No matter the circumstances, sunny skies or rain, we will offer our praise. This is tada. And as I read through this book and I contemplated this word, this expression of praise, honestly, I could not help but think about the Tillinghast family. Hank and Phyllis and their family are so fully immersed in the worst storm of their lives. Yet if you talk to them, not one of them have been rattled in their faith. In fact, they are clinging to it, arms and legs and hands and feet. It is what they count on. They raise tada to the Lord, thanking him for all that he has done in their lives and praying for a miracle and the blessings to come. But they're also thanking God for his constant mercy, no matter what the outcome. This truly is the power of praise. And no matter what the outcome for Hank or for any of our own personal battles, I know that we can all rest on the truth that we serve a faithful God. That the worst thing in our life doesn't ever have to be the last thing. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. Our King is alive. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise for each and every one of us of eternal life, that this worst part, the thing that we fear the most, doesn't have to be the last act in our lives. We raise our tada to God because he is so worthy. So there you have it. A brief primer on what praise looks like, on what it sounds like, the emotions that it should stir in you, these seven Hebrew words that we replace with one single word that over time has lost its meaning. My purpose today is to restore meaning to that word so that when you hear the word praise, it should spark images. It should make you motivated to raise your hands, either in celebration or in sacrifice of praise, to shout to the Lord, to kneel or barak before the Lord. These are the acts of praise. We do these things when we perform praise and worship music, not because we think it makes the music sound better or we like the fact that the crowd responds more. We do it because it brings our hearts closer to God. And in turn, it brings God closer to all of us. So now let us all join together and become the Shabbat for God's people. Let us add our voices to the holy roar of God's kingdom. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for everything that you've done for us, for the words that you gave us, for the understanding that we don't even have, but you are patient and will show us if we will just open our hearts and listen. Let this understanding of the praise, not only that you expect from us, but that you deserve from us, open our hearts and let us express our love for you, because you are worthy. You do so much for us, and what do we do in return? We are not worthy of the love that you gave us, and you don't care. You sent your Son to atone for the things that we could never do. The least that we can do as your people is praise you as you deserve. Fill us with your Spirit. Let us join in this holy roar and take it out to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Lord, we love you and we thank you. Amen.